And it's also a good time to just ask that the Spirit of God would challenge us regarding anything in our life. I often use the words of David, "Search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If there's anything that's been a hindrance to our fellowship or a barrier to our growth, then we need to bring that before the Lord in open confession to Him. So let's use the time wisely and prepare ourselves. I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves this morning together for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that every instance of our coming to the Word and opening it is like Moses standing before the burning bush. We know that we stand on holy ground. We know that we're engaged in something that is supernatural, something that is not dependent on human intelligence or human capability, human wisdom, but something that requires the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to open the Word and enlighten our minds, open the eyes of our understanding. So we pray, Father, that You'll sanctify the time that we spend together this morning. We ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that the body would be edified, and that You would deal with each of us according to Your understanding of where we are and what we need, Your tremendous insight into our spiritual condition. We ask also for the group up in Mandaree, meeting right now, that You would bless the ministry of the Word there and strengthen the souls of the saints in that particular place. Thank You, Father, that You've chosen to deal with us in grace, and we just pray that Your grace will be multiplied and magnified through the hour that we spend together. We thank You in advance for all that You will do and have done. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 14, I just want you to reflect on what the Apostle Paul is saying here, because it fits so very well with the passage we'll be studying in John chapter 12. He says, "For as many as are led," or as many as are being led, consistently being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You'll remember when we went through Romans, I pointed out that the word sons here is adult sons. Adult sonship, spiritual maturity, is the result of consistently being led by the Spirit of God in study and growth. "For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." You know, as we move along in the Christian life, we sort of bounce back and forth between fantasy and tragedy. Things are going well, and we think we're on the primrose path. And I heard someone say recently, "My trials are over." I felt like taking their pulse to find out if they were still alive, because you're going to have trials until you're gone. But when things are going well, it's like we're in that fantasy of everything is wonderful, and then when the storm clouds hit, it's all gloom and tragedy. And what Paul's showing us here, and what we're going to see in the passage in John 12 dealing with the triumphal entry, is that God's perspective of things is not fantasy nor tragedy, but reality. What Paul gives us here is reality. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and you are an heir of God. You have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. But you can have more by consistently being led, by growing to spiritual maturity. And this is the distinction that he's drawing here in verse 17. If you're children, you're heirs, but you can also be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that joint heirship depends on that leadership of the Spirit of God consistently, that growth to the point of spiritual maturity. And God's going to lead us not where we would like to go, but where we need to go. And sometimes that leading is not away from trouble, it's straight into the teeth of it. And it's often in the storm clouds that we really see God revealed in the clearest and the most obvious sense. And we're going to see that as we get into John chapter 12. But just keep that in mind and think on it, reflect on it as we sing. We're going to start with a song. It rooms in verse 12, John 12, 12. We've seen the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And we've seen the reaction of Judas. We've seen the plotting of the chief priests, and the stage is set. What I want to do is I want to begin with just the first segment here and read for you verses 12 through 16. And if we have time, we'll go all the way down to verse 26, because that's really where the next section sort of wraps up. It says, the next day, and this is following, of course, verse 1, which says 6 days before the Passover. It's a very important day here. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Look at that word glorified in light of what Paul just told us about glory in Romans chapter 8. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. Verse 17 goes on with the people, and we'll pick up and move along in that as we have the opportunity. And I want you to consider a couple of things just as we move into this. In this section, we find out that there are two distinct opposing views to triumph. This is the section that is entitled here, Jesus' Triumphal Entry. Was it triumphal? The interesting thing is that at the beginning, the people thought it was filled with triumph, and at the end, they thought it was filled with tragedy. Now, Jesus understood the reality. And this goes back to what I was saying earlier. Our lives kind of swing back and forth between the fantasy of the ideal that we seem to always pursue and want. And then, of course, when the trials come, we're dropped into the slough of tragedy. God's plan and God's perspective is neither fantasy nor tragedy. It's reality. And that's what we're going to see here. The divine perspective of triumph versus the human attitude. The divine perspective of glory. What is glory? Our Lord in this passage is going to talk about being glorified. John writes about him being glorified. But what reality is of glorification and what fantasy is of glorification are two entirely different things. Nothing's more opposed than man's perspective and God's perspective on these issues, and not only of triumph and of glory, but certainly of life as well, because life is the arena in which triumph and glory take place in the face of tragedy and in the face of suffering and difficulty. In the entry into Jerusalem in verses 12 to 15, the question is triumph or tragedy, and I want you to notice the timing in verse 12. When John says here, the next day, going, of course, from 6 days before the Passover in verse 1, if it was 6 days before the day before, then that makes this how many days before? Well, you don't even have to be great in math to figure out that it's the 5th day before the Passover. If we go back to Exodus 12, verses 1 to 6, and we don't need to turn there, but you'll remember that on the Passover, the lamb was to be set apart on the 10th of Nisan. And that's what this day would be, 5 days before the Passover. So as on the first Passover, that's the way it is at the last Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover, the lamb is set apart. The lamb is to be observed for those 5 days, and then on the 14th, he's going to be crucified. So it says, on the next day, a great multitude came to the feast. By the way, remember that on the first Passover, Moses was told that the blood of the lamb was to be struck to the frame of the door. The word struck is significant there because we often think that it was put like a dot. But if you picture someone taking a door and taking a branch of hyssop and dipping it in the blood and striking it, they're actually going to make the sign of the cross on the wooden frame. What's going to happen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that the blood of the Lamb is going to be struck to the wooden frame. The wooden frame, of course, is going to be the cross itself. So the multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard, actually it says having heard, they heard that he was coming. And the reason they heard that he was coming is because this was the big question. You'll remember if you just look back to chapter 11 and verse 56, when they sought Jesus, they spoke among themselves. They were discussing among themselves as they stood in the temple. And you'll notice that they put it in the negative. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Why? Because they knew the plot of and the conspiracy that was going on among the Sanhedrin. They knew that the report had gone out. Anyone who knows where he is to report it to the authorities. And what we have in this passage, I believe, is the greatest display of courage in all of human history. Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem, not secretly, not privately, not behind the scenes, but entering in the most brazen, bold, audacious display of courage. Why? Because he knew what was coming. They don't know. And he knew that what was coming was not just crucifixion. That would be awful enough for you and I. We consider crucifixion to be one of the most horrible ways that a person could die. To be scourged until your rib cage is showing, your back is lacerated. I don't think any of us would want to go through that. And then having gone through that, then to be crucified and then to hang in the agonies of all of the physical things. And there have been so many studies that have been done. Medical men and so forth, doctors have looked at the crucifixion and they've talked about all of the medical phenomena and the physical pain and so on and so forth involved in the crucifixion. But you know what? I am convinced that Jesus Christ was not afraid of that. I don't think that that was the focus when he says, "Now my soul is troubled," when he talked about his dread of going on, and "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass." He wasn't talking about the physical sufferings. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, when they lacerated his back with a cat of nine tails, when they drove the spikes into his hands and his feet, he never cried out. But when he was put on that cross and God began to judge him for the sins of the world, that was when he began to scream, and the scream was literally torn from his breast. So our Lord knows what's coming. He is fully conscious that his hour is at hand. He's going to say it at the end of this particular section. And yet he enters openly and boldly. And he enters to a party atmosphere. He enters to singing and shouting and rejoicing and so on and so forth. But things are not going to go the way they think. And oftentimes, in your life and in my life, if the Lord is going to be glorified, I've found in my experience that sometimes when I'm shouting about how wonderful things are, there's something around the turn that is trial and suffering. For him to be glorified in your life and in my life, it's going to take the same as it took to be glorified in his. This is why Paul emphasizes the fact, if we suffer together. Because oftentimes we can't choose whether we will or not. But I think some of the greatest times are the times when we can. We can choose to take another path. We can choose to walk away from the suffering. We can refuse to pray the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane when he said, "Nevertheless, thy will not what my will be done." And we can say, "Look, if this is your will, forget it. I'm going to go the other way." We can make that choice. But the minute we make that choice, we're no longer being led by the Spirit. We're no longer suffering together with him. And that's a voluntary submission, a voluntary surrender in his plan and his purpose. So they heard he's coming. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they begin to take the branches. Now, the entry that we have here, just to put it in perspective with the other reports in the Gospels, there are actually three entries that he makes. This is the first. His first entry into Jerusalem is in broad daylight. And he goes in and he observes the temple. And then he leaves. The next day he comes back and he cleanses the temple. And the next time he enters, you'll remember, Matthew spends a lot of time on this. He's surrounded by the religious authorities and they begin to close in on him and they begin to fire questions and there's tremendous dialogue and debate that develops around him. But this is his first entrance of those three. So they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they began to cry out. And here was their expectation. Their expectation was that the King of Israel is coming. Now, I have no doubt that some of the people who were in this crowd, who were crying out the things that they were saying, later were in the same crowd that cried out and said, "Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." I don't say that all of them were, but I say some of them. It's been suggested by some commentators that the crowd that greeted him here was Galilean, and the Galileans were greeting him and cheering him, and then the Judeans were the ones that ended up ultimately putting him on the cross. I think there were probably some that were fickle as people are in both crowds. But what are they doing? They're taking palm branches, which was a common way to greet a conquering hero. They're greeting Jesus Christ here as a conquering hero. And they're quoting passages from Psalm 118, and I want you to find that in your Bible because we're going to go there. Remember that Psalm 118 is the central passage in the Bible. A very interesting bit of Scripture. And they begin to cry out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means save now. Bring salvation now. And he was about to bring salvation, but not the salvation they expected. Their idea of salvation was that the Messiah would come, break the yoke of Rome, drive the Romans into the sea, and set them free. That's the salvation they're crying for. And that's oftentimes the kind of deliverance that you and I cry out for and expect in our life. Save me, deliver me, get me out of this situation. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13 because it says, there is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He'll always be faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Now, a lot of people would like the verse to end right there. I've often heard people say, well, God won't tempt me, try me, test me, push me or press me beyond what I'm able, and I'm not able, so therefore I can back out. But will with the trial, the test, the temptation, make a way of escape? And we still like it up to that point. We look for the escape. And then that final phrase, that you may be able to endure it. God's escape is most often through it. Not around it, not over it, not under it, and so forth. They're crying, Hosanna, deliver us, save us now. The salvation that God's going to provide through the person of Jesus Christ is going to require the cross. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it's interesting that John adds here what none of the other accounts add. They say the King of Israel. Now, if you go back to Psalm 118, it adds a little bit of perspective to what they're talking about and what they're saying. They understand this to be a messianic passage, and it is. By the way, Psalm 118 being the central chapter, Psalm 117, most of you know, is the shortest chapter, Psalm 119, the longest chapter. Right in between, we have Psalm 118, which is the middle chapter. The middle verse of the entire Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. And that is, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Now, their confidence, I would say, is a little bit mislaid as the Lord enters into Jerusalem. I want to read for you the section in which the verses are found of their crying out, save now, Hosanna. But I want to start, I want to back up to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them. I'm of the conviction that our Lord's entry was through the eastern gate, which is called the Golden Gate. You go to Jerusalem, John and Diane are going to be going with Arnold Fruchtenbaum next summer, their summer, our winter, to Israel, and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down at Jerusalem and you see the sealed gate. It was sealed by the Turks, and one of the reasons that they sealed it was because they were aware that it was through this gate the return of Jesus Christ was to come, and they said, we're going to seal it so he can't get through. Open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Ultimately, the gate for you and I is the cross, the crucifixion. I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now, what is that salvation? In whom is it found? And what does it take? Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Here's a verse that you hear people quoting often. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day is it? The day of the crucifixion. I don't think there were very many people rejoicing. Now we do, because now we have the hindsight. You know, it's nice to look at the cross from 2,000 years away. It wasn't a very joyful day on the day that it occurred for those who were there. I believe there was one who understood what was going on. At least one. I think that was Mary. When she came and anointed the Lord, and He opened up her thinking and motivation and her inner desire, what she wanted to accomplish through that, He said, this she has done in preparation, not for my burial, but in preparation for my burial. She knew, I believe, what was going on. And I think when the rest of the disciples were running around wringing their hands, I believe she was sitting quietly waiting for that third day. All right, notice as it moves on. This is the Lord's doing. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, verse 25. Save now. What do you want to be saved from now? Well, your deliverance, your salvation may lead through a little bit more trial. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now notice, God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice. In the passage in which the words, the phrases are found, of what they're singing is the declaration that the sacrifice has to go to the altar. Jesus Christ has to go to the cross, and he has to be bound there as the sacrifice was, not by the nails, not by the spikes, but by the plan of God, by the love of God for you and I. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that he went there how? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So you see, when you look at the context, and oftentimes this is the case in the New Testament, when you're studying the New Testament, you find Old Testament quotes, it's a good idea to go back and not only look at the quote itself. This is especially true in passages like Romans chapter 9, where a lot of people like to pull ideas about quotes and statements that are made concerning election and so forth. Go back into the Old Testament and look at the context in which those particular passages are found, and it'll open your understanding considerably to the setting. So Hosanna, going back to John 12. Save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. But let's turn from their expectation. They're greeting him as a conquering hero. They greet him as the promised Messiah. They openly declare that he is the King of Israel. But they don't understand how those things are to be achieved. They're right in everything that they're saying. But they don't understand what it's going to take. Let's look at the scriptural reality in verses 14 through 16. Then Jesus, when he had found the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now here we have a quote from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, obviously, Zechariah, looking forward to this day, anticipates this very event. Jesus Christ, in the plan of God, is fulfilling that event. Prophecy is being fulfilled in their very presence. But Zechariah also has a lot more to say about what's going to happen. If you just want to jot down a few passages, Zechariah tells us in chapter 12 and verse 10, he's going to be pierced. Zechariah 13:6, he's going to be betrayed by his friends. And Zechariah 13:7, he's going to be put to death. So once again, we have to look at the whole picture. The spiritual reality is that God is sending salvation through the person of the Messiah. Deliverance is coming for Israel, but is not coming in the way they expect, nor in the way they anticipate. And the point that we get out of this is that in God's plan, there is no triumph or glory or life apart from the cross. You know, my family and I often rub shoulders with a lot of different people, and we have what you might call outside interests. Everything's not just church and the Bible. And I remember when Will was a little boy and he was going to school, and as often happens in school, you have to write things like, this is what my father does, or this is what my mother does. And so they were given a thing that they had to write, this is what my father does. And Will's statement was, my dad sits around all day reading Bibles. On one occasion, one of the kids, I don't remember which one it was talking with other kids, and they said, well, my father does this, and my father does that. And the question was, what does your father do? I think it may have been Katie, and her answer was, he doesn't do anything. Right? All he does is sit around. But we have what we often refer to as outside interests. And John has some very interesting outside interest. Get him started on tractors and you'll have a conversation that you can just, he can give you all the details of the when and the how and the who of it. And that's good, because outside interest, or what we call outside interest, bring us into contact with people that we rub shoulders with and people we have an opportunity to witness to that we wouldn't otherwise. And one of my areas of outside interest is in the area of martial arts, and we rub shoulders with a lot of people who are famous. I have friends that are world famous people. And why they consider me a friend, I don't know, but I think the Lord's just worked it out that way so that I have the opportunity to witness to those people. But these people are champions in their arena of life. These people are showered with glory. These people are praised everywhere they go. But you know what? There is no triumph apart from the cross. All of their victories are going to turn to dust in the end. All of the glory that they receive is going to be just exactly what Peter tells us in the first chapter of Peter. All flesh is like grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, because why? Earthly glory, earthly triumph, earthly victory in the end. What does it mean? Doesn't mean anything at all. When the sun rises and the heat hits the grass and the flower, it fades. And the rising of the sun is a glory that so far surpasses and so far puts into the shade any glory of the grass and the flower, because it's the rising of what Malachi calls the Son of Righteousness. In the face of Jesus Christ, all human achievement and accomplishment and glory and honor and everything else, it fades into nothing. So in God's plan, there's no triumph, glory, or life apart from the cross. And of course, the disciples here are going to be perplexed. Verse 16, it says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. Now, I'm sure they were probably excited about them. And in their misunderstanding, they probably thought a lot like the multitude thought. Finally, He's going to do it. We've been waiting for 3 years. We've been following Him all around. We've been laying the groundwork. Now He's going to go into the capital city in the presence of the religious authorities, and He's going to declare Himself to be the Messiah, and then we'll see what we've been waiting for. They didn't understand. And their misunderstanding is going to throw them into great gloom as our Lord continues His path to the cross. But it says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Now, that word glorified is the word that I called your attention to earlier. Because the word glorified, from the Greek doxazo, is obviously the idea of glory and exaltation and splendor and everything else. But John uses the word in a very interesting way. Hold your place here and turn with me back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. You remember that our Lord is at the feast, and He's going to make a great declaration on the eighth day, the day when the water was not being carried. They would carry the water out for 7 days. They would pour it over the altar. On the eighth day, there was a moment of silence. And in that silence of a huge multitude, some records during this time by Josephus tell us that as many as 2.5 to 3 million pilgrims would crowd into Jerusalem for these feasts, specifically for the Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And they would be gathered there in anticipation of the meaning of the feast, which was the day when Messiah would come and establish His reign over Israel. And on that eighth day, as it says in verse 37 here, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now you can just imagine, with 3 million people, and Israel's an interesting place, how could He have done it without a loudspeaker? I remember when I had gone to Israel for the first time, and we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount. They took us by boat across the Sea of Galilee or up along the coast to a place that they believe may have been. And many of the places you visit, you don't know if it's the exact one or not, but you know at least it was somewhere around here. You're standing on ground that Jesus Christ walked on. And I like Galilee a lot better than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so riddled with religion and phoniness and commercialism and everything else. But when you get out in Galilee, you look at those hills, you look at the sea, you look at the fishing boats, and you say, this is much like what he looked on and the world that he lived in. And the guy said, I want to give you a demonstration. Have you ever wondered how Jesus could speak to a huge multitude of people and have them all hear? And I thought, well, yeah, that's a pretty good idea, you know, so on and so forth. He didn't stand there with a megaphone and, you know, say, blessed are the poor in spirit and so on. So how could it have happened? Well, there was a sort of an amphitheater in the hill, just sort of a big dished out area. And it went down to the coast. Now, we tend to think of him going up on top of the mountain. Literally, it says he went up toward the mountain. If you scattered the multitude of people upward from him, sound travels outward and upward from water. And so the guy stood, and he actually had one of the men that was going to read from the scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, at least the Beatitudes part. And he said, I want the rest of you to scatter out up the hill. Well, of course, I took off running, and I made it to the top. So I was sitting as far, you could sit 100,000 people in this area. And he said, now this guy's going to read in a normal voice. He wasn't talking any louder than I'm speaking to you right now. And he opened his Bible and he began reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I could hear him with perfect clarity. So Jesus here in Jerusalem, and again, I'm sure that all the acoustics were perfect, stood and he cried out. It means to cry with a loud voice. It's used for the cry of the raven. Loud, startling cry in a sense. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives us the explanation, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That glorification had to come through the cross. And there are several times that John uses this term glorification. You might just want to jot them down. There in chapter 7, verse 39. We have it here in verse 16. It's going to occur again in verse 23. Jesus is going to talk about himself being glorified. It comes up again in the high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 1. When Jesus prays that the Father will be glorified as he glorifies his Son. The idea of glory in John is always connected to the cross. Through the crucifixion, through the burial, leading into the resurrection, we have that glorification becoming a reality, but it really begins with his humility and submission to suffering. It comes through his willingness, as Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans, to submit himself to the will of God. Or as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks in verses 12 through 14 about our willingness to go through and endure the trials that we face. In that passage he says, don't think that it's a strange thing that's happening to you concerning this fiery trial in which you find yourself. Why? Because it has a purpose. As a matter of fact, I hadn't planned on going there, but just turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 4. The same thought runs through this passage. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, believers, members of the family of God, accepted in the Beloved. That's the idea here. Do not think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you. We often, as Christians, when we go through our testing, think this is a strange way for God to treat those that He loves. You remember the guy in the Fiddler on the Roof? You remember what he said? I know that the Jews are your chosen people. I love the way he walks along and carries on conversations with God. And he says, I know that the Jewish people are your chosen people. Couldn't you choose someone else for a while? You know, if this is how you treat your friends, I wouldn't want to be your enemies. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? Don't think it's a strange thing. This is not abnormal. This is normal within the spiritual experience. But rejoice. This is, of course, the theme of the book of James. Rejoice in your trials to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And we need to keep in mind that in going through the tests and the trials of our life, we're not partaking of His sufferings unless we're doing it in submission and surrender to the will of God, in obedience to His Word, in the power of the Spirit of God. The very same trial can end up being a great blessing and meaning eternal glory, or otherwise meaning absolutely nothing, depending not on whether you go through it, but depending on how you go through it. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Isn't it interesting that the word rejoice has the idea of boasting or glorying? Paul says, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." So when we're told to rejoice in the midst of trial, what is that but the beginning of the glory? It's the ability that you and I have, because of our understanding of God's Word and His plan and His purpose, to realize that this thing that's happening to me today, this test, this trial, this grief, this sorrow that I'm going through, has a purpose. And that purpose is looking forward to something that is so absolutely magnificent, something that defies all human description, and therefore, because I'm walking by faith and not by sight, I'm going to begin rejoicing now. Now, all you have to be here this morning is a parent with children to see the value of that. Because as a man told me, when Nan and I took our first church, we were pretty young. We had a son that was just, 6 months old when we took the church. And a guy told me, when you have children, you'll have suffering. And I did not understand what he meant at the time. 5 kids later, I realize children mean suffering. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. But you know what? That pain, that suffering, that sorrow can lead to a glory as you and I exert an influence through our intercessory prayer, through our example, through our instruction, through our discipline, through our bearing with and enduring their stumbling. Isn't it interesting how we always think our children should be different than we were? Even though they're so much better than we are or were back in those days, I look at my kids and I think every single one of them has such a head start on me, you know, at that age or any age. The things they get into, had I been that good, my parents would have been overjoyed. The things I, you know, agonize over my kids, my folks would be saying, "I can't believe he's this good," you know? But we need to take the proper perspective, whether we're talking about raising children or we're talking about any kind of trial we go through. Look at what he says. He says, if you partake of Christ's sufferings, when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on you. On their part, your persecutors, He's blasphemed. But on your part, He is what? Glorified. You're going through your own crucifixion. You're going through your own suffering with the Lord. And as long as you and I are doing it, as Paul introduced us to in that Romans 8 passage, in submission, surrender, in faith in His Word, faith in His will, obedience to what He teaches us in Scripture, dependence on the Spirit of God to lead us through, following His guiding, having fellowship with God. I like what John pointed out last time he was here. We use the term in fellowship. God talks about having fellowship. One's a passive concept, one's an active concept. Suffering with Him, partakers with Him. The practical applications of what we see in John chapter 12, along with the theological, are really fantastic. Let's go back to John chapter 12. Jesus knows what's going on. Nobody else does. And He is rejoicing, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. Why? He's rejoicing for the joy that is set before Him. Peter says, rejoice now when you're in trial, because as you go through it in the will of God, the day is going to come that you're going to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. It can't be put into words. It can't be conveyed to you. It's not the kind of thing where I can stand up here and write it out for you and say, this is what it is, or talk to you about it in human terms, because human understanding, human communication, human conception can't stretch that far right now. You can't understand it other than by faith to say, this is what God says, and I'm going to trust Him, and therefore in the midst of my trials, I'm going to have that attitude of joy and rejoicing. His disciples didn't understand. But when Jesus was glorified, now everything makes sense. Then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things. What they're going to do is look back at this day of the triumphal entry and say, now I understand not only what they were saying and what they were doing, but how it relates to the passage and the prophecies from Psalm 118 and other passages, Zechariah chapter 9, and how it all worked out. Now watch. Public reaction, verse 17. I'll have to move along because time's fleeting. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. What they're doing is they're testifying to what He has done. The bearing witness here in the imperfect indicates that they kept on testifying of what He had done. And Lazarus is so significant here. He's mentioned in verse 1. He's mentioned in verse 9 and 10. He's mentioned here again in verse 17 because Lazarus was the seventh sign of the eight signs we see in the Gospel of John. You remember when we started the Gospel, I explained to you from going back to chapter 20 that John selected certain signs that Jesus accomplished as the evidences and the witnesses to His identity and His purpose. These have been written, he said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life through His name. Lazarus is like the climax of all of them before the resurrection. And Lazarus was so significant because our Lord, bringing Lazarus from the tomb, in a sense, sealed his own death. When they heard what had happened and the people were talking about it, they said, we've got to kill this man. Now everybody starts talking about it again. They keep on testifying. Verse 18, for this reason, the people met him because they heard what he had done. They heard that he had done this sign. Again, there are miracles, wonders, and signs. I've explained this to you before. Miracles refer to supernatural things. But as we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even Antichrist is going to work miracles. Supernatural things. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean God did it. There are wonders, and that's the effect it has on people. The excitement, the amazement. John always uses the word semion, which means sign, and therefore looking not at what happens, not just at the reaction, but what is its spiritual significance? What does it convey in the will and the Word of God? So they heard about this sign, and the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Isn't it interesting? They're all losing ground. They're all losing recognition and reputation and power, and yet they're all pointing at each other saying, you're not accomplishing anything. It's interesting how we do that when we're losing. You're not doing anything. The whole world has gone after him. And what he's actually saying is the whole world has gone away after him. They're leaving us and they're going after him. We're losing credibility. We're losing power. We're losing influence. Why? Because everybody's going after him. You know, I love that statement not only because they didn't realize how true it was. Immediately after they say the whole world's gone after him, we see in verse 20, the Greeks now come seeking him. And then later on in verse 35, Jesus is going to talk about in verse 32, I will draw all men to myself. So the world, in a sense, is going to go after him. There is going to be that drawing effect and that power and influence of the work of Jesus Christ. But when they say the whole world has gone after him, what is their real concern? Their real concern is just we're losing our power and our influence. And I love seeing religion lose control. I love it when you see the shackles of religion being broken. When you see people being set free from the domination, from the tyranny of human religion. And religious leaders throughout the world, and I see this so often in so many places, in India among the Hindus, in Africa among the spiritists and the animists, among the witch doctors. I saw it many years ago in Brazil. Those people who keep people under their thumb and hold them in their power through fear and superstition and legalism or whatever it is, become frantic when they see their power being broken. In Nigeria, the witch doctors became frantic when they saw us going from place to place of people who had just recently come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this was the thing Will and Andrew just really got into. They loved this. Breaking down and destroying the idols in the family compound. It's common there for these people to have idols that may just be nothing but a rock that they've set up, and yet it represents their deities. As Paul tells us, it represents the demons behind the deities. And having come to Christ, they would come to us and say, I want you to come and destroy my family altar. And we'd go in and the guys would take picks and shovels and they'd just go crazy and tear it down. You have no idea what a courageous act that was on the part of those people and how threatening it is to the religious authorities who have held those people in their hand. You can die in West Africa for doing that. You can die in India for doing that. And it happens often to many people. The whole world's gone after him. And now we'll just have to touch on the next section to sort of bring this together, because it has to do with that concept of being glorified. Now there were Greeks. There are two words that can be used for Greeks. One is of Hellenized Hebrews, Greek-speaking Hebrews. This is the word for Greeks that are Greeks by race, by language, and so forth. So there were certain Greeks among them who had come up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, possibly because his name is a Greek name, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They're very respectful here. Probably Jewish proselytes. They've been hearing about Jesus. They've been hearing about what he's been doing, and they come and they say, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip, apparently not knowing what to do, told Andrew. Andrew always knows what to do. You know that we always find Andrew leading people to Christ. He led Peter to Christ. He led the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Christ. He's going to lead the Greeks to Christ. And it says that when Philip and Andrew came and told Jesus, I want you to just notice what he says, Jesus answered saying, now when he said this, the disciples must have had a leap of excitement, which immediately was drenched. Because the first thing he said made sense to them, the next thing he says doesn't make any sense to them at all. Listen. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. How often has he said, it is not yet my hour? Remember in John chapter 2, Mary comes to him, they're out of wine. My hour has not yet come. Now he says the hour has come in John 5:28. He said, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. It's coming. Now he says, the hour has come. And how full of significance that was to him, that the Son of Man should be glorified. This term, this title, it's Luke's favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, is first used by Daniel in Daniel 7 and verse 13, after he looks at all the world rulers with their tyranny and oppression and the suffering that they bring, and he pictures them as wild, ravaging beasts. And then he pictures the ruler that will come and establish God's kingdom, one like unto the Son of Man. Ezekiel picks up the term Son of Man and uses it of himself as the one who is God's spokesman to the people. But Luke applies it, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ a lot, and he uses it himself here. In some of the extra-biblical writings of the intertestament period between the Old and the New Testament, Son of Man became a very common title for the Messiah. The book of Enoch, for example, is one that uses it quite a bit. Now he says, the Son of Man shall be glorified. That would have been exciting to them. That still fit with their preconceived ideas of what was going to happen. But I want you to notice his divine understanding. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. The inherent power, the latent power within that seed, is not released until that seed is buried in the earth and germinates and dies. Then, he says, it will bring forth much fruit. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is your attitude to your life? Loving it or hating it? If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What the Lord sets before us here, not only for his experience, but for our experience as well, he knows where he's going, he knows he's going to the cross, but he immediately makes an application. And the application is to those who follow him. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be where I am. You're going to walk where I've walked. You're going to go through the valley with me to reach the mountaintop. You're going to have to set your life aside. The idea of hating means to not choose. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Doesn't mean that God had a personal antagonism but toward Esau. He was not the choice for the lineage of Messiah. Jacob was. Jesus says in Luke, if any man hates not his father and his mother. Doesn't mean that you have to build a personal antagonism. You don't need scripture for that to be produced in most kids. What's he saying? He's saying when it comes to a choice between them and me, you have to choose my plan, my purpose for your life. As I was starting out in the ministry, that wasn't my dad's plan for my life. And my dad thought I hated him. To him it seemed that way. I wasn't going the way he wanted me to go. I had to choose another path. But not only did I have to choose a plan that didn't fit with his, I had to choose a plan that didn't fit with mine. He had his ideas about what my life should be. I had my ideas about what my life should be. And guess what? God's plan didn't fit any of them. I had to choose against him, but I also had to choose against myself. And little by little, I had to lay aside and I had to surrender those hopes and dreams and goals that I cherished, because I realized that there was a greater plan. I had to follow with him. And I have to learn, as you have to learn, and all of us have to learn, that taking those steps requires that statement repeatedly. Not my will, but your will be done. The picture of the grain of wheat, the planting and the harvesting, the principle of life found through sacrifice, surrender, and service, but the promise as well, and that is if we serve with him, or as Paul said earlier, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. I just want to conclude by saying that triumph in your life, as far as God is concerned, is going to follow the same pattern. Glorification in your life is going to follow the same pattern. And we don't like it. It goes against the grain. But it's the plan of God. We share his glory to the degree that we're willing to endure the suffering, the difficulty, the affliction, whatever it may be. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have a red carpet ride, correct? Don't think so. I haven't found it that way. I'm sure John and Diane haven't found it that way. I'm sure John would rather be out on a tractor than, maybe teaching Greek in seminary, or maybe having a museum of tractors or something, I don't know. I'm sure there are things he'd like to do at times when he just says, I can't do it. I have other things to do. It's true for all of us. It's just as important for you, it's just as important for me as it is for him as language professor, or for George Meisinger as the dean of the seminary, or anyone else. Why? Because God has a plan and a purpose for our life. And it's amazing to me that our Lord, in the moment when the world begins to go after him and we begin to see the drawing and the universal effect of his crucifixion, doesn't just talk about himself. He talks about you and I in relationship to what he's going through. He says, my hour's come. I'm going to go through this, but I'll tell you what, everyone who chooses to follow me is going to have to come the same way. It's really a pretty amazing plan when you realize it, because in this life you're going to suffer whether you like it or not. It's going to come to you. But you know the great thing? It can be for eternal glory. And it can be with rejoicing. Sometimes rejoicing through the tears. Sometimes rejoicing through the pain. Sometimes rejoicing in spite of, counting it all joy. Don't tell other people that. Use it for yourself. Doesn't help when someone's suffering and you walk up and say, "Hey, count it all joy." Had that happen in Bible college one time. A guy had, in his, most Bible college students are poor, and he had a little motorbike that he rode and came to Bible college on, and it got stolen one night. And we were gathering there, pastoral students, preachers in the making, dreadful thought. And one of the other guys said, "Well, brother," slapped him on the back, "count it all joy." You know, and then he went on to say, "I just sort of envy you this opportunity to see how God's going to work." Well, he was fairly well-to-do. He drove a Mercedes to Bible class. So I said, "Just say, brother, you're so eager to enter into this, why don't you let our poor brother here that lost his motorbike use your Mercedes, and then you'll be able to experience counting it all joy." And he got offended. I don't know why. So what I'm saying is that I'm not really talking to you this morning. I'm just talking to myself. But hopefully you can benefit from it. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to close with a song, and we'll have an opportunity for some fellowship, coffee and tea, and other things out in the entryway. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, it's oftentimes very difficult for us with our human frame of mind, our human perspective and human viewpoint to life. We look for the glory here and now. We look for the conditions and the circumstances, the possessions or the position that we consider blessed. Yet, Father, oftentimes you lead us in the very contrary way, in the very opposite direction. We find ourselves going through the tests and the trials that are spoken of in the passages that we've seen. Help us to remember when our Lord entered Jerusalem, when he displayed that boldness, that courage that defies description, that he wasn't just thinking of himself and he wasn't just thinking of what he was going through. He was thinking of a path that has to be trod by all who are going to find their way to ultimate and eternal glory. And that is the path of sorrow and suffering and shame, the path of crucifixion. Father, we have been, as Paul says, crucified with Christ through positional truth, through our identification with him. We also realize that there are practical ways in which that has to work out in our lives. Oftentimes we find ourselves under the gun. We find ourselves at the end of our rope. We find ourselves in tests and trials that are difficult for us to understand. I pray, Father, that somehow the things that have been spoken this morning will be a challenge to the believers who have gathered here, gathered in faith and confidence in you and trust in your plan and purpose to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize, as Peter tells us, that this is not a strange thing. This is not abnormal. This is part and parcel of your plan, because this is the true glory road. This is the path that leads through this life into your presence with great joy and rejoicing. So, Father, we commit our circumstances to you in trust and confidence. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement of the passage that we have before us and the path that our wonderful Lord has trod ahead of us as he went to the cross in our place in order that the worst sufferings might never be experienced by us, that condemnation and separation from you forever. How we thank you for our salvation, how we thank you for our day-by-day deliverance as we continue to trust in your word and live by it. We just commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.